This morning, my mind seems to be centered on the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, specifically, we hope to get to a little bit later on. But before we get into Isaiah 53, I'd like to say a few things about Isaiah and the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, is in the Old Testament. It's one of the books that's referred to as the major prophets. When we speak about the major prophets, don't misunderstand. We're not saying that what Isaiah or Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who also represent the major prophets, what they wrote was any more true or important than what Micah or Amos or Hosea or any of those prophets, as she's referred to as the minor prophets, wrote. We might find a distinction made between these prophecies of the major prophets and the minor prophets just simply because of the amount of content that was recorded. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah are much larger books than Amos and Hosea, etc. So that's why people sometimes make a distinction between these prophets, some being major and some being minor, not because one's any more important or true or accurate than the others. They're all true, they're all important, all given by divine inspiration, and they're all totally accurate without any contradiction or error. Isaiah was a man that God called, of course, as he does all of his prophets and his ministers. His name means salvation of Jehovah, Jehovah God. Isaiah was called much like the Apostle Paul in a sense. In fact, there's a lot of ways in which Isaiah and Paul remind me of each other. His calling is described for us as Paul's was. You know, Paul was struck down the Damascus Road. As he was on the way to Damascus, he was on the way to Damascus to imprison God's people, to persecute them. He had consented to the death of Stephen. He had letters of authority to go to Damascus and arrest people for doing exactly what you're doing here and for people who are trying to live the Christian life. He was going to bring them back to Jerusalem and put them into prison, whether it be men, women, or children. It didn't matter to Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus at the time. Now, on that road to Damascus, the Lord struck him down at midday, and the Lord done to Saul of Tarsus what nobody else could do, and of course he gave him life and then gave him a commission. I look over here in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6. It says, "The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train did fill the temple." And he says there were seraphims there, and they had six wings, with twain that covered their face, with twain that covered their feet, with twain they did fly. Now this took place at the time that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had reigned over Israel for 52 years. He started out very well, but ended up not so good. He wound up with leprosy because he tried to take the place of the priest, where God had made a very clear distinction between the throne and the altar. They were not to be mixed. Even though Uzziah was a king, he had no authority trying to do the duties and responsibilities of the priest. And when he tried to do that, God plagued him with leprosy. So his end of his reign was quite different than the many years he spent before that. And this is the time that Isaiah begins to, function as a prophet. We notice that Isaiah did not volunteer to be a prophet. No man who's ever been truly called of God volunteered of his own self for the work, whether it be a prophet, an apostle, or a New Testament minister. Ministers of the gospel are drafted, so to speak. They are truly called. They must have a divine call of God if they're ever going to function properly and be effective in ministering to God's people. This was true, again, for Isaiah as well as all others. So we see here it says, "The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." It's always good to see the Lord at a time of death. It's always good to see the Lord at any time, especially when a loved one passes this scene of life. What encourages us and helps us is when we have a fresh look at a risen Lord, a victorious Lord. "So the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," he said, "and I saw him high and lifted up." A lot of people don't see the Lord high and lifted up. They see him way lower than he is, and they see man much higher than he is. But that's not going to be the case with Isaiah. He said, "I saw the Lord who was high and lifted up, and his train," that word train means glory, "and his train of glory filled the temple." He said, "And then there was the seraphims that was there, and they had six wings, with twain that covered the face, twain that covered the feet." We must always be in the background as God's ministers and God's servants. We're not there to shine. We're there to help, like John the Baptist said, "I must decrease that he might increase." And then with twain, he didn't fly. And then after seeing this, Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people who have unclean lips." Isaiah saw his own sinful nature. He saw the sinful nature of the people in which he dwelt. He saw his unworthiness, the unworthiness of the people. And again, that's a must. Now, we see here that Isaiah sees himself and the people where he needs to see them. He sees them as nothing more than just the dust of the earth, but he saw the Lord high and lifted up. In the minds of many of God's people, they see man too high up, and they see God too low down, and you're never going to get a proper perspective, a proper view of yourself and God when you do that. You must see yourself as the Bible describes us. How does the Bible describe us? Well, it describes us as the worms of the dust, as the dust of the earth. Man, his best state is altogether vanity, yea, less than nothing. Now, we can go into a lot of detail on man's depravity, but I trust that'll be sufficient this morning for the point I want to make. So that's the condition that God says we're in. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. So we need to see ourselves in that condition so we realize that we need to depend upon an independent God. And God is independent. He depends upon nobody, no man whatsoever. But he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And his train or his glory is filling the temple. What a glorious view that was for Isaiah. As a result, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then it says, one of the seraphims came with a coal that he had taken off the fire with the tongs, and he put it upon my lips. And he says, now thou shalt be purged from thy iniquity. In other words, we find here a cleansing that Isaiah experienced, not by his own effort, but rather by this angel, or this seraphim here rather, that brought this coal with the tongs off the fire and touched his lips with it. Then he heard this voice from the Lord saying, he says, who shall I send? And Isaiah then says, send me. Prior to this experience, Isaiah wouldn't have said, send me. But Isaiah now is ready to go because the Lord has dealt with him. And he's got a proper view of God, a high exalted view of God. He's got a view of himself and a view of the people which he's going to be ministering to, that he's going to be a prophet to. So here is the call of Isaiah as a prophet and in the ministry here. The book of Isaiah is more quoted in the New Testament along with Psalms than any other Old Testament books. The book of Psalms, the book of Isaiah, is far more quoted by New Testament writers than any other books of the Old Testament. Now, they're all important over there, but the book of Isaiah probably even more so than the Psalms. But the book of Psalms and Isaiah are more frequently quoted, referred to, and alluded to than any other Old Testament book. We find even in the Apostle Paul's experience, when the Lord struck him down, if you read his experience in Acts chapter 26, and his experience is recorded three times in the book of Acts, and if you read his experience as related in Acts chapter 26, you'll find two prophecies of Isaiah that are spoken of when the Lord called him. You have to go back and read over here in the book of Isaiah in chapter 42, and you'll find two prophecies of Isaiah that the Lord refers to in his call of Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. Then the Apostle Paul, when he was going to go to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and he was greatly afraid to go there, the Lord told him to fear not. And we find that Isaiah used that expression frequently in his writings when he was speaking to the Lord's people. Again, the prophet Isaiah is used in the Lord's encouragement to Paul to go to Corinth. He says to Paul, fear not to go into there. He says, for I have many people in this city. We notice he says, I got many people in this city before Paul ever got there with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not what makes God's people. The gospel is to benefit God's people. And God knew his people were, as the Bible teaches us, the foundation of God stands sure having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He knew those that were his in the city of Corinth. So he encourages Paul to go to Corinth. He says, because I have much people there, and fear not, for I will be with thee. Again, he uses some prophecies or some statements from Isaiah in his encouragement to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul will use the book of Isaiah over 80 times in his writings to the different churches. He will write 9 epistles to 7 churches, and there's over 80 references by the Apostle Paul to the book of Isaiah. Five times in Paul's writings to these churches, he'll have specific reference to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. 3 times in the recorded messages of the Apostle Paul, as recorded in the book of Acts, there are at least 3 recorded messages that Paul preached in the book of Acts. And each of those recorded messages, Paul's going to make reference to the book of Isaiah. So I hope this gets across to your mind that Isaiah is a very important book. In in the ways that's important. All books are important, once again. But Isaiah has 66 chapters in it, and the Bible has 66 books in it. The book of Isaiah is designed much like the Bible. Again, the Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. And the Bible has a major division in the Old Testament and New Testament. And there's 39 books in the Old Testament. And there's 27 books in the New Testament. When you read the book of Isaiah, there's a major division between chapters 39 and 40. First 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah have to do much more with the commandments of God and the laws of God, etc. But beginning with chapter 40 to the end of the book, which is 27 chapters, it sounds a lot like a New Testament gospel. It starts off by saying, comfort ye, my people, thus saith the Lord, declaring in Jerusalem that a warfare is accomplished. Now, the test for a prophet in the Old Testament days, whether he was a true prophet called of God or not, was whether his prophecy had come to pass. And when you read the prophecies of the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll find sometimes they prophesied of something that came to pass shortly, and sometimes they prophesied of things that were going to come to pass way down the road. Now, if it's way down the road, you might say, well, how in the world then, were they able to tell what's a true prophet or not, because they would die before they would have an opportunity to see whether the prophecy would be true or not. Well, when you have a long-range prophecy, it'll always also have a short-term prophecy inside of it, so to speak. There'll be a short-term version of it and then a long-term version of it, and that was the test to whether they was a true prophet or not. When you put that test to Isaiah, you're going to find he passes with flying colors, because the book of Isaiah was written about 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's prophecies after prophecies after prophecies concerning the Savior recorded in the book of Isaiah. Sir Winston Churchill was asked a question one time, what are some of the qualifications of a person who wants to go into politics? He said, one very important thing is this. That person must be able to predict and know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, and next year. And then, after a couple of years, he has to have the ability to explain to everybody why it didn't happen. All right? Now, we find here that Isaiah did not have to explain to anybody why it didn't happen. There's not one prophecy in the book of Isaiah that you can read that you're not going to find fulfilled over here in studying the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of them. And we find even Isaiah gives us some New Testament instructions about how to study the Bible. You know, Paul told Timothy, he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. And that expression, dividing the word of truth, means to lay it side by side. And just like a seamstress would cut cloth in order to make a dress or something of that nature, you must have a pattern, and you must cut according to the pattern, lay it out. It must be done accurately and put it together so it would come together and look like the picture does when you get through. I have seen some things people made did not look like the picture that was on the pattern when they got through with it. But anyway, we read over here in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, he asked a question. He says, to whom shall he teach knowledge? To whom shall he make understand doctrine? He says, to those who are weaned from their mother's breast. And then he says, for precept must be upon precept, precept on precept. Line must be upon line, line upon line. Now, that's the way you study the Bible. You just cannot pick the Bible up for the first time and read it overnight and think you got it conquered. I can tell you that now. You will never exhaust it to begin with. I've been trying to study it seriously for over 40-some years, and it's just as fresh to me today as it was the first time I cracked the lid of it and started reading it with a serious intent. The Bible is inexhaustible because it's about an inexhaustible subject, that is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so as the years go by, you know, I understood things when I studied the Bible, let's say 20 years down the road, I did not understand when I first started reading it. And then I understood things after I've been reading it for 30 years that I didn't understand when I'd been reading it just 20 years. And after I've been reading it for over 41 years, I'm still seeing things, still understanding things that I did not get way back there, because it's line upon line, precept on precept, here a little, there a little. You just take it as you go along day by day, and you will grow in grace and knowledge and truth and understanding if you'll follow that formula. You know, people say, well, I can't remember everything that I read in the past. I can't remember all the sermons that I preached. Well, I can't remember all the meals my wife's cooked, but I can guarantee they were all good. And if she hadn't been cooking me meals and me eating those meals, I wouldn't be strong enough to stand before you today. And so I take it one day at a time, three meals plus occasionally each and every day. And as a result of that, I make it day by day, day by day, day by day. And the strength of the food I ate yesterday is helping me out today. What I'll eat today will help me out today and tomorrow, et cetera, et cetera. And that's the way it is with the scriptures and the Word of God. It's here a little and there a little, line on line, precept on precept. You begin building your understanding and knowledge as you begin reading the Word of God. And I don't care what age you are this morning, it's never too late to start. It is never too late to start in reading the Word of God, praying for understanding the Word of God, and growing in grace and knowledge of God's Word. So Isaiah lays it out for us there in Isaiah 28, 9, and 10. Also, he makes a statement about a false prophet also in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. He says, to the law and to the testimonies. He said, if their word is not according to that, it's because there is no light in them. If their word is not according to the law and the testimony, it's because there is no light in them. And there's a lot of people who speak about the Bible, speak about things from the Bible, and, you know, have come up to high positions and wherever they're at in the organization, but their words do not match up and correspond and harmonize with the law and the testimony. And the reason for that is because there is no light in them. So here's just a few brief things about Isaiah. Isaiah was married, had two children, by the way, and both the names of his sons would have significant prophetic information. We won't go into that this morning. But anyway, the book of Isaiah is a wonderful book, a beautiful book. It could almost be placed over here in the New Testament based upon a lot of the information that's contained in it. A lot of the information in Isaiah is revealed to us over here in the New Testament. But I'd like to go to Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. Isaiah chapter 53 is kind of a summarization of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you add up the chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you come up with 83 chapters. All right, you can take one chapter in Isaiah chapter 53, and you can summarize some of the major points that you're going to gather if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, of course, there's much in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that's not in Isaiah 53. But concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his entrance into this world, why he came to this world, what he accomplished in this world, you'll find it in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I want to say a little bit about this later, hopefully, but what was the eunuch reading in Acts chapter 9? Remember the story of eunuch and Philip? What was the eunuch reading in Acts chapter 9? He was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and he'd been down to Jerusalem to worship. And he was on his way back riding in a chariot, and he's reading the scriptures he had access to in that day, and he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Again, the Apostle Paul makes reference to Isaiah 53 five specific times in his epistles. So as we look in Isaiah 53, it starts off with a question. It says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So the question here. The second question actually answers the first question. Who hath believed our report? When Christ came into this world, we read in John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world didn't believe the report. Then it says, he came to his own received him not, his own didn't believe the report. But there were some people who did believe the report. And the second question answers the first question. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It takes revelation to believe the report. And we find Peter, the Lord telling Peter in Matthew chapter 16, he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. So flesh and blood hath not believed the report. In other words, the carnal mind hadn't believed the report. The natural mind has not believed the report. So he says, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, Peter, but my Father which art in heaven. Well, what did Peter believe? What had been revealed to the Apostle Peter? When the Lord asked Peter and the other disciples, whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? The Apostle Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed us in thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So it takes revelation. Then I read this prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. He says, Father, I thank you Now here's a thank you prayer of Christ to the Father. Very important, a recorded prayer of Christ. He said, I thank you, O Father, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed among the babes. For even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. All right, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Revealed unto babes. It is hid from the wise and prudent. People walking in their own wisdom, walking in their own abilities, one thing and another, walking in their own pride, then these things are not revealed unto them. But to those who are dependent upon the Lord, as a little baby is dependent upon his parents or guardian to take care of it, etc., when a child of God sees his need of the Lord and the Lord's care and the Lord's protection over him and the Lord's blessing of him, he's just like that little babe, and that's the kind of person that the Lord revealed these gospel truths unto. So the question is, Lord, who hath believed our report? Isaiah is a reporter. He says, who hath believed our report? Because the report he's given and he's giving out here is a report that God has given unto him. Notice the word our here. Lord, who hath believed our report? It says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Then he starts describing Christ in a very unusual way. He says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. There's a great contrast between a tender plant growing up out of dry ground and the mighty arm of God. As I began studying the hand and arm and fingers of God, I find a progression. Over here in the book of Psalms, Psalms 8, we find here where David is describing the creation of God. And he says, when I consider the works of thy hands, when I consider thy heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. He goes on to speak about this being the finger work of God. In creation, the fingers of God's hand is brought to our attention concerning the work of God in creation. But when I read about Israel being delivered out of the land of Egypt, now come here to Exodus chapter 15, the emphasis is on the strong hand of God. When it comes to deliverance of God's people from the bondage of the law of sin and death, that's not finger work, it's not even hand work, it's arm work. It is the arm work of God. So as to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is a picture of power, it's a picture of might. But a root out of dry ground is a picture of weakness. It's a picture of humiliation. It says he should come out as a root out of dry ground. The ground was dry because it had been 400 years since a prophet had been in Israel. The last prophet was the prophet Malachi. And from Malachi to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, preceded by the forerunner John the Baptist, we find there was no prophet to water Israel. It was a dry ground when the Lord Jesus Christ made his appearance as a root out of dry ground. A root gives the appearance of something insignificant. A great contrast between a root out of dry ground and the mighty arm of God over here that's mentioned in the very first verse. So he said, he shall come up as a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness, no beauty about him that we should desire him. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ looked like anybody else during his earthly life and earthly ministry. In contrast to Saul of Kish. Remember Saul of Kish in the Old Testament? When Israel wanted to have a king, and the Lord told Samuel to let them have their king, they picked out somebody that you could recognize. They picked out a man that was head and shoulders above everybody else. They picked out a man that was quite handsome. They picked out a man with a great stature. They picked out a man that had the can't-miss prospect right on his forehead, so to speak. They picked out somebody that could be picked out in a crowd. That was not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ grew up as a root out of dry ground. The Lord grew up in a poor family. The Lord was born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. He didn't have the luxury of being born in a nice, clean hospital like I suppose all of us have experienced. My wife actually was born at home in the bedroom there. But anyway, we'll get into that. Anyway, most of us had the benefit and blessing of being born in a hospital, you know, in good conditions, etc., not Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born, was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And he was laid where? In a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. I'm sure that's where they would have preferred to have been. I'm sure Joseph and Mary would have preferred to have been in the inn, but they didn't have enough money, I'm sure, to even get a room in the inn. But on top of that, there's no room for them in the inn. See, that's a picture and telling us early on, there's never been any room in this world for Christ. Never has been. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. When he was born, there was no room for them, not only him, but them, Mary and Joseph. And now that little baby of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no room for them in the inn, so they have to go to a manger where the animals are at. You can imagine the conditions of that manger. You can imagine perhaps the smell in that manger. And he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in that manger because he's a root out of dry ground. Born in a poor family. And then he was raised in a city called Nazareth. And Jesus referred to as Jesus of Nazareth frequently in the four Gospels. And then in the next book, the fifth book, the New Testament book of Acts. From that point forward, he's never referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, but in those first five books of the New Testament, he is. In John chapter 1, we're told what people thought about Nazareth. When Philip came to Nathanael, he says, "We have found him whom Moses the prophet spoke about that should come, Jesus of Nazareth." And we find where Nathanael said, "What good thing could come out of Nazareth?" That was the attitude of the Jewish people toward this city of Nazareth at that particular time. They looked down upon the city of Nazareth. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Judah, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger in a poor family. The Lord Jesus Christ grows up in a city called Nazareth that people despised and looked down upon. The Lord Jesus Christ is the son of a common carpenter. So he's a root out of dry ground, is he not? He doesn't look like the mighty arm of God, but he is. He is the mighty arm of God. At the same time, he is that root out of dry ground. Now look in Isaiah 4 and 2, and it says, "In that day shall a glorious branch come forth that shall be prosperous and fruitful." That branch is spelled with a capital B. You go to Jeremiah 23 and 5, you find where the prophet Jeremiah spoke about one coming this world as a branch at the coming out of the household of David that shall be a branch spelled with a capital B. And it says, "He shall be as a king that shall reign in righteousness and peace." And then he's called the Lord, spelled in capital letters, "The Lord, our righteousness." There can be no question Jeremiah is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referred to here as a branch. But Isaiah right here refers to him as a root out of dry ground. But let's take a look at Isaiah 11:1. And Isaiah 11:1, he says, "For he shall be as a rod that shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse." Now, we have the household of Jesse. David was one of the sons of Jesse. And many other verses of Scripture, the Word of God is going to teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ would come through the lineage of David. Go to Matthew chapter 1, read the genealogy. You got 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the carrying away into Babylonian captivity. And then from the Babylonian captivity, 14 more generations till you come to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, and you trace his lineage. It comes from Jesse and David right into this world. You'll read over here in Matthew 22, where Christ asked the question, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" That was an important question. Whose son is he? What think ye of him? They say he's the son of David. From the standpoint of coming through the lineage of David, correct. But the Lord adds more to that. He says, "That's the case, and how doth David in spirit call him Lord?" If he's just from the stem of, coming out as the, from David in his lineage, why would David call him Lord? The father never called the son Lord. No father ever called his son Lord. He said, "How doth David in spirit then call him Lord?" For he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, set down my right hand and make thine enemies thy footstool." If he just be the son of David, then how doth he call him Lord? They never ask him another question after that. In Revelation 22:16, he says, "I am the root of David. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Christ was the root of David. He was the offspring of David. He was the root of David because he was before David as the son of God. He's the offspring of David as he came through the lineage of David and his humanity over here. Christ is both the son of man and the son of God. He was divinity and also humanity. That's why he says that in Revelation 22:16, "I am the root and the offspring of David." He came this world, however, as a root out of dry ground. There was no beauty about him, without form, without comeliness. He was no Saul of Kish. He looked like any other ordinary Jewish man. Without divine revelation, if you saw a group of 10 or 15 Jewish men about the same age, you wouldn't have been able to pick him out as the Savior any more than any of the rest of the nine that was there. Nothing absolutely special about him in that regard. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, beginning about verse 5 and 6, he says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." The one who spoke the world into existence, the one that upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who keeps the sun in its place, the moon in its place, the stars in their place, the earth in its place, been doing it for 6,000 years, been taking care of his creation for 6,000 years. I know we've been getting a lot of rain lately, and I'm sure if you're like me, just the human aspect of the whole situation, you'd like to see the sunshine a little more. But I tell you, I decided a long time ago not to complain about the weather, because God's been doing a pretty good job for 6,000 years. We're still here, aren't we? I mean, he can control the weather. He can intervene. He can override, et cetera, et cetera. God knows what's best for us a lot better than we do. So I think God's been taking care of things pretty good for 6,000 years. So it's just best not to complain about what God gives us. Just don't complain about it. I know you can still talk about it. I mean, man's never going to quit talking about it. I mean, it's the oldest subject and since the beginning of time is the weather. When you can't talk about anything else, you can talk about that. Most time people start the conversation off on the telephone. Well, how's the weather in your part of the country? Why? What difference does it make? What big deal? You know, oh, but anyway, we find here he came as a root out of dry ground. Without form, without comes, no beauty about him, that we should desire him once again. All right, he says, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God, but he made himself with no reputation. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, God manifest in the flesh, but he made himself of no reputation. How many times you read the Bible, in the Gospels, when Jesus healed somebody, he would tell that person, go and tell nobody. There are several reasons for that. One, when they did go and tell, which they did every time, the Bible says he went and blazed it abroad, but I'm going to have to cut him a little slack about that. I got a feeling if I was blind and God opened my eyes, I'd have to tell somebody. And if I couldn't hear and God opened my ears to hear, I think I'd have to tell somebody. If I'd been laying lame on a bed for years and the Lord came along and gave me power and strength to get off that bed and heal me of my being lame, you know, Paul said, I just have to believe I'd have to tell somebody. And if I was like Lazarus raised from the dead, I know I'd tell somebody. But when they blazed it abroad, the multitudes came. And Jesus didn't come for attention. Jesus oftentimes went out to a solitary place where he would pray, where he spent time with the Father. He didn't come to make himself of any reputation. He didn't come to, you know, earn a big name and leave a great legacy like men do today. He was like a root out of dry ground, without form, without clemence, no beauty about him that we should desire him. It says he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Despised and rejected, why? Why would the Son of God be despised? Why would he be rejected? He's sinless, he's holy, he's righteous. Never spoke a word out of turn, never spoke too harshly, never cursed, never had an evil thought, evil feeling, evil emotion. Never transgressed God's law, kept the law of Moses to a jot and to a tittle. Why would he be despised and rejected of men? Because darkness hates light. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He says, whoever walketh after me shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of life. That's why your bars are always dark. That's why if you go into a place and you can't don't have enough light to read the menu, you get up and walk out. I know they're at least trying to hide the price from you. But I suspect they're trying to hide other things from you as well, because when men are doing wicked and evil things, they like to do it in darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, not just a man who experienced some sorrow along life's pathway. I've experienced sorrow along life's pathway. I'm sure all of you have here. Sorrow is part of life, isn't it? That's what John says will not take place when the Lord comes again. Revelation 21, 4, 5, and 6, he says concerning the coming of the Lord, he says, "It shall be no more death, there shall be no more sorrow, there shall be no more pain, there shall be no more crying, there shall be no more tears." I've experienced a little of all that. But the Lord Jesus Christ's life was continual sorrow. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what grief was all about. He knew what sorrow was all about. When you pray to God, I'm telling you, you can pray to one that relates to you. You don't present anything to the Lord Jesus Christ he's unacquainted with. You don't present anything to the Lord Jesus Christ that he's not aware of, that he hadn't experienced in life himself. He was tempted at all points like as we are, the writer says, yet without sin. Despised and rejected of men. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I know I've said this in times past, but when I get ready to go on a preaching trip somewhere to be with the Lord's people, I never do anticipate being despised and rejected when I go. They're very gracious to me, very kind to me. Most of them even tell me I look the same as I did 20 years ago. That's another incentive for going. But if I knew I was going to be despised and rejected, I'd cancel. If I knew I was going to be despised and rejected, I would find some good excuse not to go. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he left glory, did not come to this world, and was surprised. He knew exactly what he was going to experience. He knew exactly before he left heaven, he'd be despised and rejected of men. He'd be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew that ahead of time. And he came anyway. He loved his people so much, he was willing to be despised. He loved his people so much, he was willing to be rejected. He loved his people so much, he was willing to be a man of sorrows and a man acquainted with grief. He was willing to be all that. Because he had a people in this world that he came to live in their place and suffer in their place and die in their place and secure their eternal salvation so they could be with him in glory some wonderful and sweet day. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now that verse there actually was fulfilled in the ministry and life of Christ. You can read about it in Matthew 8:17. Then he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word wounded there means to be pierced. Doesn't mean just to be pricked with a briar. It means to be pierced. And there came a time in the latter part of the life of Christ where his forehead was pierced with a crown of thorns. Not a crown of briars, but a crown of thorns. I've seen those thorns. They're like this, and they're sharp. You wouldn't want to touch one of them, much less have a crown made out of them and put on your head and press down with force. Then they pierced his hands with nails on the cross. They pierced his feet with nails on the cross. And they took a sword and pierced his side. He was wounded. He was pierced for our transgressions. Whose transgressions? Ours. He was wounded or bruised for our iniquities. And the word bruised there means to be crushed under a heavy weight. What kind of weight did Christ have upon him that would crush him? That Isaiah would use the word bruised to teach us here. Well, it was the sins of all the people he represented. It was your sins and my sins. The sins of a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue that no man can number. Jesus took all the sins of all the elect family of God, his bride, and took him in his own body to the tree of the cross. And there he was bruised. He was crushed under the heavy weight of them. The word transgression and the word iniquity both have reference to sin. But transgressions mean more of the outward breaking of God's law. It shows a rebellion against God, such as the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. When adultery is committed, that's a transgression. Thou shalt not bear false witness. When you tell a lie, that's a transgression. Thou shalt not steal. When you take something that belongs to you, that's a transgression. So forth and so on. Then he speaks about our iniquities. That has more reference to the inward, the nature of man, the inward sinning that we do in our nature, in our thoughts, and in our feelings, etc. Go over here to Isaiah 2, beginning verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, for in times past you walked according to the course of this world, let me read that this morning, because I want to get two things out of that. In Ephesians chapter 2, make the point of what we're talking about here this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now work in the children of disobedience, it's transgressions, among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See, we're all sinners by nature, and we're also sinners by transgression, by choice, in other words. See, I didn't have any choice about the nature that I would possess and live with here in this world. I didn't have any choice about that. I got that from my mother and father, and you did too. I didn't have any choice about that. But I've had a lot of choices since then, and they hadn't always been the best ones that I made. How about you? If we had confession time here this morning, we'd have to come back tomorrow to finish up, I'm sure. So we're all sinners by nature, the iniquities, but we're sinners by transgression. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Part of the punishment of Christ was that he was scourged. That's taking a whip. Some call it the cat of nine tails. They would take a whip. Oh, in that whip would be pieces of bone, sometimes glass, sometimes pieces of metal. And a person's back would be lashed and lashed and lashed and lashed. It's called scourging. And you see, the only way to satisfy the law is to experience the punishment that the law brings for whatever law you've broken. But Jesus Christ never broke a law. We did, Jesus didn't. So Jesus took that scourging for us. And with his stripes, we're healed. And that's not talking about physical healing. It's talking about the forgiveness of sins. Oh, it's just horrifying in my mind to think about being scourged. The Apostle Paul was scourged 5 times. 40 stripes save one. The law said if you scourge them 40 times and you did it 41, then those doing the scourging was going to get scourged. So to be on the safe side, they generally speaking, cut it back one. How to cut it back two? Three. But anyway, the Apostle Paul was scourged 5 times, 40 stripes save one. That is 40 stripes minus one, 39 times, 5 times. Because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and love of God's people and in his ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ was beaten and beaten and beaten and beaten. Says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What that means is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not accidental. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not somebody experiencing a martyr's death. Remember that. He did not die a martyr's death. The Lord Jesus Christ died what we call a vicarious death. That means a substitutionary death. That means he died purposely in the room instead of somebody else. That's the definition of grace that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 9:8. For we know the grace of God, that though he were rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty, he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. One going from riches to rags, so somebody can go from rags to riches. We're in rags by nature, but we have riches by grace. And the day is coming when we will be clothed with the entire righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be in glory, in glorified bodies. But right now, we're traveling along in rags. That's our human nature. All we like sheep have gone astray. All through the Bible, Old and New Testament, the Lord's people are compared to sheep. We have the nature of sheep, and we're prone to go astray. And then like sheep, sometimes sheep deliberately go astray. And the Lord's people sometimes deliberately go astray. We're going to finish up this morning in verses 9 and 10. It said he made his grave with the wicked. Simply means that when he was crucified, there were two thieves crucified with him. And with the rich at his death, having reference to Joseph Arimathea, because he'd done no violence, neither was in his seat in his mouth. Don't think it was accidental that Joseph Arimathea just happened to have a sepulcher right next to where Christ was crucified. Joseph Arimathea didn't even live there. He lived miles away. He was a wealthy man. He would have never hewn out his own sepulcher right next to where they crucified people. But he did this time. It was not accidental. You know what they'd done with bodies of thieves? Most time those bodies were not claimed. They take the bodies of those thieves off the crosses. They can take them down to the city dump. And there they went, just like garbage. That's where the body of Jesus would have went. And not the Father intervened. But the Father had somebody waiting in the wings. The Father had somebody who had the means to have a sepulcher right there where he took the body of Christ off the cross. He came before Pilate. He craved the body of Christ. He begged the body of Christ. And the Bible says that Pilate marveled that he was already dead because he shouldn't have been dead. How could this man be dead yet? Crucifixion was a slow, agonizing death. And that's why he sent the soldiers out there to break the legs of all three men. When they got there to break the legs, they broke them of the thieves and brought about a swifter death. But Christ was already dead. So he gave the body to Joseph Arimathea. And Joseph took it down from the cross. And then that man named Nicodemus, that we read about in John 3, John 7, John 20 over here, comes along, and he brings spices and things, and they anoint the body of Jesus, they wrap it in the linen cloth, and place it in Joseph Arimathea's new tomb. The wicked and the rich. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Notice each of these phrases. The Lord Jesus Christ has made an offering for sin. One offering to the Father for sin forever. He shall see his seed. If a Jewish man died with no offspring, it was a shame to him. The Lord Jesus Christ was never married. Contrary to the blasphemous things that people being said about him in recent times, the Lord Jesus Christ was never married to anybody, much less Mary Magdalene. He was never married. The Lord Jesus Christ never had any biological children. But the Lord Jesus Christ had seed. A seed out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth. And the Father in heaven saw his seed. He saw the elect. He saw the family. Represented by the Savior. Says he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. That's a phrase just simply saying he was not going to remain dead. He was going to be resurrected. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Meaning this was a prosperous, fruitful work that Jesus did. What would qualify for that? Do you think if Jesus saved 50% of the people he died for, that'd be a prosperous work in the sight of God? Do you think if Jesus saved 75, 80, 85, 90, 95% of all that the Father gave him, he just saved 95% of them? I mean, that's a pretty good success rate in man's world, but not in God's. It had to be 100%. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall be satisfied. He would never be satisfied. The Father could not possibly be satisfied if one person that Jesus died for and paid the sin debt for wound up in hell. Now, I'm here to tell you with everything within me. You know, Paul says, as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you, which is wrong also. So whatever's in me, I'm ready to preach it to you. Whatever is in me, little or much, I'm ready to tell you, not one is going to be left behind. Amen. Hallelujah. Not one is going to be left behind. Not one, my friends, whom Jesus died for. Well, is he going to leave behind and spend eternity separated from God? They're all going to be with God in glory one sweet day. That's why the Father was satisfied. Now, when you read Acts chapter 9, and the eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53, I want to make one or two points on this as we wrap her up. I heard a good definition the other day, by the way, of a preacher who says he's closing. I kind of like it. Most time it means he's just closing that point. Not necessarily the sermon. But I'll try not to apply that. But as in Acts chapter 9, there's a eunuch who's come from Ethiopia. He's come a long ways, a lot further than anybody came here this morning. He came not in an air-conditioned automobile, nice cushioned seats. He came in transportation that day that was bumpy, it was dusty, it was hot. Not a very enjoyable way to travel that day a long ways. And he went down in Jerusalem to worship, and he's worshiped God, and now he's headed back in that long journey. But he's so stirred up about what he's experienced. He's got the book of Isaiah in front of him. Reading Isaiah 53. And he gets down to that point where he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Lamb. And the Lord sends a man by the name of Philip over there, and Philip joins himself to the chariot. And he asks him a question. He says, "Understandest what thou readest?" He says, "How can I, except some man guide me?" Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about somebody else? And the Bible says that Philip, beginning the same scripture, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, that same scripture, and preach Christ to him. And after he preached Christ to him, they came to some water. And the eunuch says, "Well, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" He said, "If thou believest all thine heart, thou mayest." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He got out of that chariot, he took him down to water, and he baptized him. The eunuch was so interested in this passage of scripture that when it was explained to him, and it was explained to him that Isaiah wasn't talking about Isaiah, Isaiah was talking about the Lamb of God, Isaiah was talking about Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, he was talking about the one who lived for him, suffered for him, bled for him, died for him, and resurrected for him, they said, "I want to follow him." No delay. I want to follow him. My home in heaven rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. And therefore, if he has redeemed me, saved me, justified me, paid my ransom price for me, became the propitiation for my sins, and washed away as white as snow, the least I can do is honor him by being baptized. He took him down the water. He baptized him. And the Bible says that Philip went on his way, was caught away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. How many sermons did it take? How many did it take for the eunuch to do what he was supposed to do? For those who won't be able to see that on DVD, CD, One. Not 100. Not dozens. One. When it becomes clear that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, when it becomes clear that you've done the sinning, He's done the saving, when it becomes clear it's Him and Him alone, don't wait for 99 more sermons. You've heard it. It's a fact. It's the gospel. Obey it. You know what will happen to you? You'll go on your way rejoicing. I remember